Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Micah chapter 4. I was just thinking about it this afternoon. This is the eighth message that we're on here, and we're about to end chapter 4 here. And the pastor this morning, he's in chapter 10, and the 50th message, pastor, something like that. So, that's right. Eighth message here, chapter 4 of Micah. And when we think of the prophets, there's a lot of, you know, the major prophets, the minor prophets, all these different books. What is the first a characteristic of God that you think of when you think about the prophets? I know growing up, for me, the first thing I think of is automatically is judgment, right? Isn't that what the prophets are for? Proclaim judgment to the nations. You're about to get toasted by the Lord. He's coming for you. Because of your sin, because of, you know, what you've done, you're going to be judged, right? And it's not wrong. You know, the prophets are filled with warnings, with commandments of that God is exposing sin and calling out injustice and announcing, hey, the judgment is coming. I'm going to bring this nation into your life. I'm going to cause this to happen, and you will be judged. You will be punished for your sin. And that is absolutely a theme and a characteristic of God that is seen through the prophets. But if that's all that we see, we're actually missing the bigger picture, because woven through these different prophets again and again is not just the justice of God, but God's mercy. See, the fact that God is even calling all of these different prophets and proclaiming to them and warning them of the judgment to come is an act of God's mercy. And sometimes God's mercy isn't always what we expect as well. And we're going to see here in this passage, in this Micah chapter 4, the theme of God's mercy proclaimed. And now, sometimes God's mercy isn't shown out in something as a way that's as obvious. Take, for example, if you've broken a bone, right? I have been lucky enough, I've never broken any bones. But say if you were to break your bone, right? And one of the process to heal is setting the bone back in place, but also there's an aspect of a physical therapy that you have to go through, right? Going through different sessions and uncomfortable, putting your arm or your shoulder, whatever it is that was broken, back and stretching those muscles, and it's uncomfortable, it's painful, and it doesn't feel good all the time. But that physical therapy has a purpose to aid in the healing, to get the full mobility of that limb or ligament back, right? And that's the same thing with how God works sometimes. And sometimes His act of mercy doesn't always feel very good. Sometimes His form of mercy is meant to bring help and bring us back to what we're supposed to be. It doesn't always come across like mercy. And that's what we see here in Micah 4. God's people have sinned, and they deserve judgment. And it's already been declared. But we don't see utter destruction. We don't see God's wrath. We see God's mercy. And here, even through God's discipline and God's judgment, here in Micah chapter 4, we see God's mercy proclaimed. Now, as we've kind of brushing back, reviewing a little bit, Micah, he's a prophet to Judah. You know, Israelites, they've been attacked by Assyria from the northern tribe. So then, you know, the northern tribes, they all are going down to the southern tribe of Judah. And you have all these different apostasies and sins that are also coming into the land. And so Micah, he's a prophet to Jerusalem and to the Judean people, and he's preaching against their sin, pointing out the error of their ways, their selfish oppression of their neighbors, the injustice of the rulers, and how they have rejected God and His word. He prophesies of God's coming judgment and the destruction of the cities of Judah and the oppression that will come. But then in chapter 4, He promises hope. And we spent the last couple messages talking about the first five verses of Micah 4 and how God will bring forth a millennial kingdom and how many nations will come and God will rule and reign over Israel and over the whole world. But here in this next part of Micah 4, God proclaims a further message of hope despite the coming judgment ahead. So here in these next couple of verses, we're going to look at the Israel's consequences for their sin. But then we're also going to see the promise of restoration and a restored relationship with God. Mercy through judgment. So let's go ahead and read, starting in verse number 6, Micah chapter 4, verse 6. It says, "In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. And I will make her that halteth a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come. Even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, why dost thou cry aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. Verse 10, be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. Verse 12, but they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as the sheaves of the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole world." Let's go ahead and pray here tonight before we jump into this passage. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word that is proclaimed here in the book of Micah. And we thank you that your truth, Lord, is applicable throughout the ages. And we just ask that, Lord, would you, as we bring out the principles of your word and the aspects of judgment and mercy that are seen in this passage, Lord, would you help us to understand and apply those to our life as well. Lord, would you give me the words to say? Lord, would you only have me speak, Lord, the words that you would have me to? Lord, to be articulate and clear. We ask all these things in your name. So here in this passage of God's mercy and judgment, I first want to point out the consequences of sin. Here in the first couple of verses, God is promising Israel, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to come. This is what I'm going to make you. And then in verses 9 and 10, he kind of backpedals a little bit to their current state of what's about to come, the judgment that's about to come upon them. And then he reminds them of their hope yet again. And in verses 11 through 13, he continues with and telling them of this is what is going to happen. But before we get into the aspect of the prosperity and the aspect of the restoration that God promises, I first want to look at the consequences of Israel's sin. Now, sin always has consequences. Its consequences kind of seems like it's a negative word. But when it comes to the consequences of sin, it's the cause and effect. Because of sin, this is the outcome of it. Right? It's not of, oh, maybe this will happen, but this is the consequences for sin. And that, you know, sin, breaking God's law, a law that is broken that cannot be ignored. And God is just. He can't leave sin unpunished. So there are consequences for sin. And one of the first consequences of sin that we see is broken fellowship with God. See, sin is in direct opposition to God. He cannot have anything to do with it. Sin breaks our fellowship with God. There, just a chapter before, Micah chapter 3, verse 4 says, "Then shall they cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their viewings." Psalm chapter 5, verse 4, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." And we've all heard the illustration of sin being compared to filthy trash, right? I used to work at Chick-fil-A, and one of my jobs when it was a slow kind of day and, you know, they were just checking off things to do was cleaning out the trash bin. And at the, you know, in the middle of the day between shifts, you know, someone would go around and empty all the trash cans and then dump it in this bin, and then we'd wheel it outside to the dumpster out back and toss all the trash in there. And over time, it got pretty filthy. And you got oil, and you got bits of grease, and you got bits of raw chicken and all this other stuff in that bin. And that didn't smell very pleasant. And it wasn't something I'd want to take home and sit in my living room and, you know, just kind of let it be an aspect of the furniture, really, right? Sin is disgusting. If you've ever you know, left your kitchen trash in when you knew you probably should have taken it out, and you let it sit there for just a little bit, especially if some of the deuces fallen into the bottom there, it doesn't smell very good. And that is just a hint of how repulsive our sin is to God. That is just a small, not even a close enough idea of how disgusting our sin is before God. And because Israel sinned, their fellowship was broken with God. They no longer could walk with God and enjoy His blessing. Now, in verse 6 here, God is promising a future restoration for Israel. But in doing so, He points out some of the contrasts of what they used to be before these promises. He describes there in verse 6, "In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth." And this word halteth has the idea of crippled, of lame, of somebody that limps. And here God is saying that before I assembled you, you were like you were a spiritual cripple. And it's not just, you didn't just struggle with your spiritual walk, but you're broken in your ability to walk with God. You were spiritually handicapped and lame. In Isaiah chapter 59, Isaiah is preaching to this same kind of people, the Judeans. And he cries out against their sin like Micah. And in verse 3, he says, "For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your eyes have spoken lies, and your tongue hath muttered perverseness." And he's pointing out their sin before God, their selfish lust for violence, their deceit, their perversion. Verse 4, "None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity." Does it kind of sound familiar? And back in chapter 3, Micah proclaimed the same condemnation to the leaders. Right? Their selfishness, their desire for things, their lying and deceptiveness to get what they want, right? And Isaiah, he's proclaiming the same thing. But you go back to verse 2 there. "But your iniquities," all these different sins that you're committing between you and your God, these iniquities have separated between you and your God. And your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear you. And see, as we walk with God, whenever we sin, it's not that God is so repulsed by our sin that He walks away from us. No, no, no. When we sin, it's not that God walks and He's not with us anymore, but it's more that we turn our back on God. And every time we make a decision that is against God's will, every time we think that bad thought, every time we say those mean words, we take a step away from God. God hasn't changed. God hasn't moved. In fact, as we walk from Him, He turns around and pours out His hand toward us. He wants us with Him. But because of our sin, our fellowship separates us from God. Our fellowship breaks us, breaks that fellowship. That sin breaks that fellowship with God. And that He doesn't change, but it's that we do. And every step that we take in sin is a step away from God. And sometimes, you know, we think of different people. My wife, she had different friends that she grew up with, and you think about where they're at now. Right? You can think about some people that maybe you grew up with, and you look back on where they're at now, and you think, how could they be that far away from God? How could they have made those decisions? How could they be who they are right now? I wouldn't have thought in when I was in youth group with them that they'd be like that. But it's simply because those small steps away from God. Maybe it starts small, right? Just that once. It's not that big of a deal. Lord, please forgive me. I just won't tell anybody and it'll be okay. And then, again, step further away from God. And it doesn't take, it's not always the big mass of sin, but even just those little steps from selfishness, right? Those hurtful comments, that bitterness that you just hold on to. And step by step, God hasn't moved, but you have. And we can find ourselves farther and farther away from God. And that's what Israel has done. They've taken steps farther and farther away from God. They neglected to follow and obey His word. They neglected the time of the temple. They just did it. They didn't care. They let other things substitute the place for God. And slowly and surely, they're this far away from God. They're broken fellowship with God. The easiest picture of this is Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, they're in the garden. And it says, Adam walked with God in the garden. But then, what happened after they disobeyed? It wasn't that God stopped walking in the garden with them, no. But instead, it was Adam who stopped walking in the garden with God. And Adam, he is in his shame, hid from God. And God, he's walking in the garden. And, you know, God doesn't think this because he knows all things, but it's almost like, where's Adam? He typically walks with me. Where is he at? And Adam over here is shame and sin. Because of sin, fellowship is broken with God. First consequence of sin, broken fellowship with God. The second consequence of sin is withdrawal of God's blessings. I'm going to say that word a couple times and it may not come out right, so bear with me. Feel free to chuckle once or twice, right? The withdrawal of God's blessings. In Israel's day, part of God's blessing was visibly represented in their king, right? You think of King David or King Solomon, right? And as they're leading and they're conquering nations, right? And God's blessing was seen through them. But, and when the king prospered, you know, people saw that and, hey, God's happy with us. You know, we're doing amazing things. But then when the king, something bad happened with the king or they failed in battle, that was usually a hint that, you know, God's, something's not right here. And here in Micah chapter 4, in verse 9, Micah is prophesying ahead of what's going to happen. Is that, you know, is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? Where is your king? And it was a very important thing for God to remove the king from the throne. It wasn't just, it is a very significant thing. And that the king was a visible representation of God's grace toward Israel. And the Davidic line was special. And when God says that, I'm going to remove your king, that was a big deal. In 2 Kings chapter 24, it details the regression of Israel and that, you know, their second to last king, King Jehoiakim, was taken prisoner by Nebuchadnezzar and shipped off to Babylon. And then they put a puppet king in, right? His uncle, Zedekiah. And Zedekiah, he rebelled against Babylon, and they were besieged, and then Nebuchadnezzar came in and killed all of his family and then took out of his eyes. And that, not the withdrawal of God's blessing is seen visibly in the king of Judah. And because of the people's sin, God was going to remove their king. And the people, not only would their king be removed, but the people would no longer be prosperous. See, God himself warned several times of what would happen if the people sinned. He didn't just surprise them, right? And I've mentioned this several times. Deuteronomy chapter 28, right? Before Moses dies, he says, he writes down the blessings and the cursings that will come from disobeying and disobeying the word of God, right? Near the end of the book, it's almost like it's, you know, the one of the last things Moses says before he goes, right? Don't forget this. This is really important. If you obey, right, Deuteronomy chapter 28, those first 14 verses. If you obey the word of God, if you follow all the things that God has said, then God will give you victory over your enemies. The land will prosper. You will have rain, right? You will see God's favor. And we can see this be fulfilled in the time of David, in the time of Solomon, how they had gold and they had wealth, how they had land, they had peace. Right? They saw victory over their enemies through David. But then in the rest of that chapter there, God tells them that if you disobey, if you turn from me and follow after these idols, if you take steps away from me and your walk with me, then I will curse them. You will have famines. Your crops will not be prosperous. There will be fear and confusion. Your governments will be unstable and your economy will suffer. Were suffer, right? Because of their sin, God's blessing was withheld. God's protection would also be gone. Before God took care of Israel, right? God was their protector. When they were in the wilderness, right? God he was their pillar by day and their fire by night, right? He protected them and he covered them. He was their safety. He was the one who gave them victory over their enemies. But now, because of their sin, that protection was gone. Right? Micah chapter 4, right there in that verse 10. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail, for that now thou shalt go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. And this is probably referring to the deportation, right? They're gonna be taken out of the city. They're gonna be living in a field for a time, right? In like a deportation camp. And then they're gonna be exiled to Babylon. And because of their sin, God's blessing was gonna be withheld, their protection was gonna be gone. And that others would come in. Micah chapter 3, verse 12, right there before chapter 4. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, right? God's going to remove his protection from Jerusalem, and Jerusalem will be destroyed, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. And Deuteronomy chapter 28 says exactly what's going to happen if Israel rebels. And it shall come to pass that as the Lord has rejoiced over you to do good, right? He is to multiply you and to make all these things come to pass when you obey God. But if you choose to not obey God, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you, and to bring you to naught, and ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from the one end of the earth even to the other, and there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. See, Israel, they received their warning. They should have known that what was going to happen. And it was God's mercy and love that he warned them. He gave them the book of Deuteronomy, that he sent prophet after prophet after prophet to remind them of this warning, of what was to come. And for years, for hundreds of years, he abstained from judging them completely. And it wasn't until their continuous and relentless sin that brought the judgment of God through Assyria and through Babylon. The third consequence of sin. We've seen the separation from God. We've seen the withdrawal of God's blessings. And the third consequence of sin, we see the final judgment from God. That sin must be punished. And for Israel's sin, God drove them out of the homeland. There in verse 6, right? God is the promising to Israel, and I will assemble her that halteth, right? And I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. See, before God gave these prospering to Israel, right? He drove Israel out of their land. And he was the one that afflicted them. Verse 7, And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast off a strong nation. And referring to the exile, right? And some scholars even point out that this could be referring also to the dispersion from Rome, when the Romans came in and conquered Jerusalem there, and they were all dispersed out through all the nations, that God would bring judgment for sin. And even though other nations directly destroyed Israel, God was the one who ultimately directed the judgment. There in verse 6, he says, and I will gather her that is driven out. And her that I have afflicted. God is not saying, no, this is, you know, somebody else did this to you. No, I'm the one that has ordained this because of your sin. And it's not just by chance, right? It's not just by happenstance that Assyria has gained enough power and then Babylon you're going to be overthrown, right? It's because I have chosen to afflict you because of your sin and your broken fellowship with God. And this judgment isn't pleasant, right? There in verse 9 and 10, Micah compares it to a woman who is giving labor. And this is a picture that the prophets use frequently to describe the judgment of the Lord. It's not comfortable, right? It's not light. This is real pain. And then in verse 12, 10, it's an interesting command. It says, be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion. And this idea has the idea of Micah is calling the people to don't ignore the pain. Don't ignore this judgment that I'm doing. Don't allow yourself to just be like, oh, it's not that bad. Oh, everything's fine. It'll get better. Don't ignore the judgment that is to come, the judgment that you are currently even now facing through the attack of Assyria. Be honest about your sin. And that is the consequences of sin that we see in this passage here. But this passage isn't primarily about sin. This passage is not even primarily about God's judgment, but this passage is about God's mercy. And that in verse 6, I will assemble her that halted, and I will gather her that is driven out. See, God isn't done with Israel. God doesn't just judge them and wipe them out completely and say, never mind, I'm done with you. Because God is merciful, and he promises restoration. The Lord will assemble. There in verse 6, God promises that he's going to restore Israel. And this promise is only partially fulfilled now, but it's fully going to come to pass there in that day. And that's referring to there back in the beginning of chapter 4, the millennial kingdom. In that day, Christ will assemble all the Israelites, right? And they will become a strong nation. He's going to gather them together. And the imagery is kind of like as a shepherd, right? The sheep have wandered away. They've gone away. Some of they're lame. They're limping. And Israel and God, he purposely and intentionally goes out and brings them back. He goes out and gathers them all. He's not done with them. The sheep that have walked away from him and gone to other shepherds, gone to other things, right? God is bringing them back. And he promises that despite being cast off, despite being afflicted, he was going to bring a remnant. He was going to keep and restore a remnant, and they would turn into a strong nation. And he uses words like the tower of the flock and the stronghold of the daughter of Zion. And this kingdom would come back to even how it was when it was first a kingdom back in the time of David. They're referring to even the first dominion, that former dominion of David. Right? It would be even better than that because God would be the king. Not only does the Lord assemble, but the Lord shall also redeem them. There in verse 10, even though they've been exiled, there shall be delivered. And there the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thy enemies. That God isn't done with them. This word redeem, right? The same word that means kinsman redeemer. That's used here, though, in a national aspect. That God himself would deliver Israel. God himself would buy back his people from the oppression of their enemies. God is the one who steps in and rescues his people. He doesn't just sit there and, you know, they've departed from me and they've sinned and they've walked away and they have to be judged, and that's it. I'm done with them. But no, God's not done. And that he seeks to restore, he seeks to redeem them and rescue them and buy them back from their enemies. And the Lord finally, he strengthens. He doesn't just restore Israel to what they were, but he brings them back to even more than that. And he enables them. There in verse 11, the nations, right, they all gather together to gang up on Israel. But in verse 12, they don't know the thoughts of the Lord, neither do they understand his counsel. That they don't understand that, yes, even though Israel is looks like Israel's being judged and God's done with Israel, God's not done. Right? And these nations, they think they're ready for victory. They're gonna swarm over Israel, but God, it says he gathers them like the sheaves into the floor. And anyone that has harvested grain before, right, back in this day, they would picture bundles of harvested grain, right, and all these different bundles. And then they'd take them, and they'd lay them on the threshing floor, and then they'd have an ox come around, and maybe they'd have a little gadget attached to the ox. But then they'd trample, and they'd stomp, and they'd crush the grains, and they'd separate the chaff from the rest of the grain to get the good part, right, to make the flour that they want. And God says that these nations that have that God has used as a part of judgment, right, for Israel, that God is actually going to turn around and he's going to crush them through Israel. Verse 13, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron. And here Israel, he's picturing them as an ox. And I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hoofs brass. And thou shalt beat in pieces many people. And the horn here, the idea of strength. and endurance and power, that God would give Israel strength to conquer their enemies. And the gain and the spoils of war would be given to God. And see, God, He allows Israel to prosper. He promises that, yes, there are consequences for your sin, but one day I will restore you. I will bring you back, not just to what you were, but to even better. And that's the thing, is that God isn't done. He doesn't just eliminate and turn around and say, I'm done with you. But no, even through the judgment, there is mercy. And an interesting thing to note, as I was reading through this passage and studying it, you don't actually see Israel repenting at all. You don't see Israel being judged and then them repenting, and then God saying, okay, now because you repented, now I'm going to rescue you and redeem you. And yes, repentance is, of course, important and essential for restoration with God and restoring that fellowship. But here, Micah is doing something with the absence of repentance, is that he's pointing out the significance. He's emphasizing that God's heart is one of mercy and grace. Notice the emphasis of I all throughout this. I will assemble. I will gather. I will make her that helpeth a remnant. Who is doing the restoring and the saving? That God restores His people by His grace. There are just a couple chapters over in Micah chapter 7. It says in verse 18, who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He retaineth not His anger forever because He delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins. Because of God's covenant faithfulness, He initiates the restoration. He seeks out Israel. Yes, repentance is an important step in the process of restoration, but God's heart, that's the focus of this, that God's heart is mercy and grace. And He wants to forgive. He wants to bring them back. And despite all of God's judgment that we see in this passage and in this book, when it comes to His people, God wants to show mercy. God wants to restore people to Himself. He doesn't just punish it because He likes doing that. He doesn't just punish it because He enjoys it, but He uses judgment as a form of chastisement to restore them to a right relationship with Himself. I just want to take the next couple minutes to turn over to Hebrews chapter 12 and just look briefly at what God has to say about His discipline. Hebrews chapter 12. Starting right there in verse 5. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation of which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastised us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers. Verse 11, now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And that God, when it comes to His people, He disciplines us because He loves us. It's not about all about judgment and suffering, but discipline comes from a place of love and a place of mercy. Growing up, we had this big cylinder circle block of cement in the middle of our yard. It was about an acre of property in the country of Ohio, and we had this little circle block of cement. Me and my brother, we didn't know what it was. You know, we were young, and we were playing basketball one day. That was our free throw line. We had to beat the ground with our basketball just to have a flat surface. And it was, you know, a little rocky still, but that was our free throw line. We'd get up on that little platform, the circle, the cylinder thing of concrete, and then we'd throw our basketballs and whatnot. And one day, we were like, I wonder what's in here. You know, the impression was, you know, we weren't supposed to touch it or open it or, you know, pull it off, but we were just curious. And, you know, we were like, well, it wouldn't hurt to peek in and see what's going on. So we, you know, with the weight of both of our 10, I don't remember how old we are, I'll say 10, but, you know, we've used all of our strength, and we got that concrete slab off of that circle pipe there, and it was pretty big. You know, it was about that wide, and, you know, we were doing that, and, you know, we had no idea what it was. And our neighbor, he had a little fence right there, and he was, I don't know how he saw us or what, but he saw us. He was right there. And he saw us. It was the strangest thing. You know, usually our neighbor John, he was, you know, a pretty chill guy, and he started yelling at us, like, get away from that pipe and stay away, you know. And then he started running to the house, and he had to run all the way around the fence to get to our yard. And he came up to the front door, and, you know, me and my brother were like, whoa, what do we do? You know, we just took the slab off. We didn't do anything. And we were kind of scared at that point. He ran inside, and we were like, oh, no, what did we do something wrong? And, you know, he called my mom out, and she saw what we had done, and she came out, and what we had done is we pulled the slab of concrete off of our septic tank. And the tank there, that it just goes straight down. And apparently earlier that year, a child had fallen into the septic tank, and it had been exposed or somehow lifted. And so my mom knew about that story, and so, you know, it freaked her out. So we were told never to go near it, or we were told not to touch it. You know, we didn't know why, so we did. And let's just say that was a very strong discipline that we had there that day. And it scared us half to death. You know, my mom, she was very upset, and rightfully so, and she made us very scared. And we found, and we didn't understand it at the time, and later on we figured out, like, oh, that's what that is. Oh, yeah, good thing we didn't we weren't curious about that. And that was to protect us, because if we had fallen in, right, depends on how skinny you are, but it's very difficult to get a child out of a slim pipe like that. And not very smelly, or doesn't smell very good either, right? But that's the kind of chastisement that God has for us. It's one out of love. He doesn't do it because he hates us. He does it because he knows the consequences of it. That sin itself destroys us. And sin itself destroys our relationship with God. And God chastises us because he loves us. And he wants to wake us up to realities of the dangers of sin. And for Israel, he does that same thing. And he allows these consequences, these hard times there during the times of Micah to get them to wake up and to understand that what you're doing is wrong, and it's going to lead even further. It's going to hurt you. It's going to mold you. It's going to rip your life apart if you continue in this sin. And God disciplines and corrects those he loves because he doesn't want them to continue in sin. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Right? The fact that God chastens us demonstrates his love for us. Right? No parent would let their children put their hand on a hot stove. Right? You just wouldn't do that. You wouldn't just say, oh, that's okay. You know, let him do whatever he wants. You know, it's a free country. Right? Because you're trying to protect your child. And that's the same thing that God does for us. And God's discipline, it's even better than our human discipline, right? You know, we're flawed. We don't always, you know, see everything. We don't always treat everything fairly or discipline the right way in every circumstance. But God does. And God disciplines us for our benefit. God disciplines us he knows just the right way to discipline us, the right way to bring the circumstances and things in our life to wake us up and make us think, wait, what is God doing here? Is there something that I'm not fully trusting? Is there something that I've... And waking us up to what God is, to the sin in our life. Even injustice God is merciful, and He desires to restore us. The young adults are studying through this book called Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. And in Sunday school, we've been going through chapter by chapter from Ryan Smith here. And one of the chapters in this book is called What Our Sins Evoke. And when we sin, it's so easy to picture God as just a judge with a javelin. And, whenever we sin, whenever we do wrong, boom, I gotcha, right? And we think, the Old Testament, it's easy to see God as just a God of judgment and a God of wrath and a God of justice. And if you sin, he's going to get you. But, yes, in a sense that, God is a just God and He punishes sin. But, sin breaks our fellowship with God and pushes us away from God. But also that aspect of the more we sin, the more God reaches down and desires to bring us back to Himself. And that verse in Romans 5, where sin abound, grace did much more abound, in that the deeper we are in sin, it's not the more that God pushes us away and despises us and turns from us and says, get away from me. I hate sin. I don't want you, But no, it's when we're in sin, that's when God is even more wants to help us and wants to bring us back to Him. And so easy, we can get down in the, oh, I messed up again. Oh, woe is me. And, God doesn't want to use me. God doesn't want to. And we can think of these things in our mind. But the writer of the book puts it well, that Christ's holiness finds evil revolting, more revolting than any of us could feel, but it is that very holiness that also draws His heart out to help and relieve and protect and comfort. And when we feel the most distant from God, when we feel like such a failure, it isn't that God's on the opposite side of the room with His back to us, but it's that He's the loving Father, wanting us, beckoning us to return to Him, wanting to forgive us, just waiting for us to ask, and then, whew, with all the grace and mercy and love and strength. And that, this is like the Father with the prodigal son, waiting and willing. And our sin brings out the compassion and mercy of God. It's not that we should this doesn't ignore the discipline of God. Of course, discipline will come, as that's just another aspect of God's love and bringing us to Himself. Let's just conclude real quickly by reading Hosea chapter 11. And it kind of sums this up very nicely. Hosea chapter 11, verse 7 says, "And my people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they call them to the Most High, none at all would exalt them." But then this is the heart of God, verse 8. "How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God. I am not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city." Or that last phrase there is translated sometimes, "I will not come in wrath." And see here, God doesn't take pleasure in chastising. In Israel here, He loves Israel. Even after all their sin and rebellion, and He described in verse 7, God still says, "How can I give you up?" He's constantly looking for a way to deliver them and bring them back to Himself. He mentions those two cities of Admah and Zeboim, and these are the two cities that they were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. And God's saying, I'm going to judge the nations that don't know me, the people who are not saved. I'm going to be judging them. Don't allow yourself to judge with them. I don't want that. He will not utterly wipe out Israel, even though they deserve it. And there, that last verse, "I am God, not man." See, we are quick to anger. Right? If someone does something against us, we're easy to shove them aside. We're not quick to show mercy. Right? If somebody's wronged us and it keeps happening and they keep doing it again and again, and well, I'm not going to trust them anymore. I'm not going to, you know, I'm done with them. But that's not God. God continually shows his mercy. He does not utterly destroy Israel, even though they deserve it. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not come in wrath. Yes, sin brings consequences. And yes, God does allow bad things to judge and to discipline us for our sin. But he does it because he desires to teach us and restore us back to himself. God doesn't discipline to destroy. He disciplines to bring us back. Now, some of us experience difficult things, stressful things, correction and hardship. And we immediately can tend to think, you know, why is God allowing this to happen? But maybe we should stop and think, what is God trying to show me? Not, why is this happening? You know, is there a way I can get out of it? But wait a second, let me just stop and think. Lord, what are you trying to teach me? What can I learn from this circumstance, this situation? Is there an area in my life that you're trying to knock on? Trying to wake me up, pointing something out here. Is there a sin that I've been tolerating that, and I've been just kind of trying to, you know, kicking it under the rug and keep kicking it back under the rug, and you're using this in my life to point it out to me? That this area that maybe I'm not trusting you in, this bitterness that I've held on to. And yes, some bad things do happen sometimes because God is testing us, right? It's not related to sin. And, you know, the aspect of the trials that God brings to test us and to encourage us in Christ-likeness and bringing about patience and righteousness, right? But other times God can bring things in our life to warn us, right? And to direct us in doing the right thing. But all throughout, God is a God of mercy, and he loves his people. And God's example of mercy should also be convicting, that he is long-suffering, and he is so merciful to us when we don't deserve it. Are we merciful? Do we show forgiveness like that? When we're in a good mood, you know, and when it interests us, sure, we'll be merciful. Sure, we'll be kind. Sure, we'll be generous. And we'll forgive. But when we're in a bad mood and when it doesn't really favor us and we don't really feel like it, you know, no, I just don't feel like it right now. You've already messed up so many times that, you know, why should I show them mercy? Why should I be kind to them now? Why should I, you know, accept their forgiveness? Like, they don't deserve it. Well, we don't deserve it either. Mercy through judgment. Yes, God is just and he punishes, but his mercy is ever available. Mercy through judgment. Yes, God judges, but God is a God of mercy. Let's go ahead. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much that, Lord, you love us through the judgment, Lord, through the chastisement that you bring into our life. But Lord, you are a God of mercy. Lord, even when we sin, Lord, you don't just reject us. Even though we've broken fellowship with you, Lord, you seek to restore us. Lord, in your mercy, you call out, you beckon to us to get things right, to ask forgiveness, to repent, and to come back to you. Lord, I just pray that, Lord, would you work on our heart even tonight. We think about your mercy for us. Lord, your example of mercy. With your head still bowed, would you just take some time here tonight to ask the Lord, what are you trying to show me? Is there an area of sin that I've allowed in my life to hinder my walk with God? Is he trying to use this bad circumstance or situation to protect me and to get me back to doing what is right, to refocus thoughts in my life on the Lord? Maybe we just need to reflect on God's mercy to us. That when we mess up, when we sin, God is merciful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from our righteousness. Whatever it is,